Friends, our scripture reading today comes from the New Testament book of 3 John. We're going to be doing something a little different today because we want to create more opportunities for the people of God to participate in the worship of God. So if you are able, I'm going to invite you to stand. And as we're reading just a single verse, I'm going to invite you to read it with me. You're going to see it on the back here, so I invite you, if you're able, to stand now. And let's together join in the reading of God's word. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Will you pray with me that we would be prepared to receive God's word? Father, we ask that these ancient words that have been spoken truly century through century, we should hear them now, that you would prepare our hearts, open our hearts to hear them, that all you would have for us, we might hear, that our minds might be changed, our feelings redirected, and the actions and courses of our lives shaped by your sacred word. It's in Jesus' name we pray together, saying, Amen. Please grab a seat, friends. Now, if you don't already have a Bible open, but you brought a Bible and would like to, I'd invite you to open to the book of 3 John in the New Testament. If you would like to use a physical Bible but don't have one, there are some in the seats in front of you. 3 John is a tiny, tiny little book. It's barely a page. What you do is you go towards the back of the Bible till you hit the book of Revelation. If you've hit the book of Revelation, start going left page by page, and you're going to find 3 John. So if you would like to use a Bible, we have those in the seats in front of you. Or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, I'd invite you to open to the book of 3 John. Because as you can see behind me, we're doing a series through 3 John for Advent. Christmas card from heaven. We're asking, if God sent a Christmas card, what would it say? What would be in it? How would you feel in response? You know, maybe some of you have already started receiving Christmas cards. Have any of you received any Christmas cards yet? Have any of you sent any Christmas cards yet? Well, we got a couple of overachievers. No, you know, you'll receive cards, and some of them will be very general. Some of them will be very just, this is the update, we're thinking of you. And you know, some of them will be incredibly sweet. We got one the other day from some friends in Illinois who we love. They sent one, and it didn't say much, just Merry Christmas from Marty and Carol. It was great to have it. So there will be normal ones, there will be sweet ones. There will even be some that are going to put a smile on your face. I was looking through some Christmas cards this week. I came across this one. I think it's my favorite now. You may not be able to read it when it goes up there, but it simply says this. It says, Santa saw your Instagram account. You're getting clothes and a Bible for Christmas. So you may see some like that, but the Christmas cards are coming. And as we said, we wanted to ask, what if God sent a Christmas card? What would it say? How would you feel reading it? What would you do in light of it? And see, we think we have a letter that can come across somewhat like a Christmas card from heaven that might give us a picture of what God might include in something like that, in this little book hidden in the back of the New Testament called 3 John. Now, we can learn a lot about what's in 3 John just from this first verse, from this first sentence. You see, it begins with the elder to dot, dot, dot. It's telling us who wrote it. And since the earliest days of the church, Christians have known this elder is a man named John. This is the same John who wrote the book of John, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. This was a John who grew up in the ancient land of Israel. It was a John whose father was a hard working class man who had a successful fishing business. And this was a John who encountered Jesus early in his life when he was a young man. And Jesus called this John to follow him. And so this John traveled with Jesus. This John sat under the teaching of Jesus. This John was sent out to do work by Jesus and then coached by Jesus after that work was done. This John on a mountain saw Jesus go from just a man to shining with the light of God. And this John walked through a valley with Jesus before he was arrested. And this John sat at the foot of the cross with Jesus while he was crucified. And he peered into an empty tomb where Jesus' body should have been when Jesus raised to life 3 days after he had died. And this John received the Holy Spirit from Jesus. He talked to Jesus after he had died and risen back to life. And so what we see is this John, the elder of verse 1, this was a man who knew Jesus deeply and who knew Jesus personally. But interestingly, he doesn't say John to the beloved Gaius. He says the elder. And that's not just him talking about his age. Elder is a position of leadership in churches. It denotes spiritual maturity and spiritual leadership. And so John is pointing to the fact that for years, for decades by this point, he's been a leader in the church. The Holy Spirit has been leading him as he's led local churches. He would even receive a vision of heaven from heaven that we have recorded in the book of Revelation. All of which is to say, John was one who knew Jesus deeply, who knew God personally, and who was uniquely equipped to be able to go to somebody and say, you know, I think if God were here and wanted to say something to you, this is what he would say. John was uniquely able to say that. And we know as well that it wasn't just John writing, but the Holy Spirit was also working through John to communicate to this man, Gaius. And so what we have then when we read the elder too, recorded in the Bible, is what we have is something God himself wanted this man, Gaius, to know. So let's see who this man, Gaius, was. We actually don't know a whole lot about him. We know that Gaius was a very, very common Latin name. We know that he probably lived in what today would be called Western Turkey, because we know that's where John spent most of his ministry. Western Turkey would have been a very cosmopolitan piece of the Roman Empire in the time when 3 John was written. It would have been a place where there were lots of cultures, lots of language. There was wealth, too. But it wasn't considered one of the primary cities of the Roman Empire. This wasn't the place where the major political decisions were made, where the major financial decisions were made. But it was an awesome place to live, a cosmopolitan place to live. And living in Denver, we can relate to some of that. So we know he would have been there. And past that, that's kind of it. We know he was interested in spiritual things because this letter will go on to talk about him doing well to support missionaries. He did well to support people sent out and who were traveling to talk about Jesus and tell others what Jesus was like. And so we know that he was a man interested in spiritual things. But there are some who think he later became a bishop in the church. There are some who think he was just an everyday person. He would go out, he would work during the week, and in his downtime, he was a godly person who cared about missions. We don't know past that. And so what we can say about Gaius is that ultimately, he's just a man interested in things that are spiritual. And so as the letter begins, the elder to the beloved Gaius, what we see is here's something God wants Gaius to know. Here's something God wants an everyday person interested in spiritual things to know. And the fact that you're here on a Sunday morning tells me that you are interested in spiritual things. And so what God would want Gaius to know, there are things we want to listen into as well. And we're going to look each week in December up to Christmas at one of these things God would want Gaius to know, that God would want somebody interested in spiritual things to know. And the first thing we're going to see, it comes out of verse 1. We're only going to be in verse 1 today, and it comes specifically out of this key word here, the beloved. See, John could have just said, the elder to Gaius, whom I love in truth, but he doesn't. He specifically says, the beloved. Now, one, that no doubt refers to John's feelings towards this man, that the elder John loves this man. But this word is more than that. The first time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used when Jesus is being baptized, and we're told he comes out of the water, and it's like the heavens open up, and it's like the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven calls Jesus God's beloved. The first time this word beloved is used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to how God feels about Jesus. We see it used in similar ways, not of Jesus, but of other people. So for instance, if we were to go to the New Testament book of Romans, it's not going to be on the screen. You're welcome to turn there, but you certainly don't have to. If we were to go to the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 7, we would read this. The letter of Romans is addressed, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are beloved by God and called to be saints. And so we see that this word isn't just a word to say, yes, I love another person. It's a word that specifically denotes somebody who is loved by God. That's important because in this letter, the first thing the elder, the first thing the Holy Spirit through the elder wants Gaius to know is that he is beloved. It's like it's saying in verse 1, the elder to Gaius, whom I love and who God loves. The first thing to this person who's interested in spiritual things that this letter would have to say is that God loves him. The first thing it would have to say is that God loves him. Now that may sound very mundane. In church, we're supposed to hear that God loves us. And this is one of the actually unique teachings of the Bible that people in church world like, but people as far away from church world as possible, they like too. Nobody gets upset if you say that God loves people. But we want to actually dig into what that means, because we use the word love in a lot of ways. Here, I can show you. In a second, I'm going to ask you to talk to somebody next to you. Now, some of you are guests here today, and you're having a mild panic attack. Look, if you just want to sit there and not talk, nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to give you a hard time. But I'm going to encourage you, if you're just sitting there, to think about this or to talk to somebody else. And I want you each to take about 30 seconds. And I want you to try to tell that person all the things that you love. People, places, things, whatever. So right now, turn to someone next to you. Take about 30 seconds. Tell them all of the things you love. Now, I imagine we're getting some pretty good lists as you're sharing with people these things that you love. I don't know if yours was like this or the person you were talking to is like this. I tried to do this for myself. My list sounded like this and in no particular order. Things that I love. I love Jesus. I love our church. I love my wife and kids. I love Mexican food. I love cheeseburgers. I really love cheeseburgers. I love loose leaf tea. I love Denver. I love my parents. I love my family. I love the Nebraska Cornhuskers, baby. That was my 30-second list. All of which is to make this point. The way that I love my wife and children is different than the way that I love cheeseburgers. And I hope it's different for you as well. So we use love in a lot of ways. So when we say God loves you, what exactly does that mean? How does God love you? What does that look like? Well, to answer that, the Bible gives us a number of pictures. It gives us metaphors, and it's as if it's saying, God loves you like this. God loves you like that. And so we're going to look at three of those metaphors to try to get our minds around this question. What does it mean to say that God loves you? And here's my hope. Here's what I've been praying, is that as we do this, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to your hearts. So that you're not just hearing this with your head, but the Spirit is saying, yes, yes, that's exactly it. Or he's saying, it's even more than that, because you need to know this. And the end result is you today don't just sit here and hear things about the love of God. You physically begin to feel the love of God as the Holy Spirit works in you. So that's my hope as we look at these three different pictures of how God loves his people. The first picture we could look at is like an artist. God loves you like an artist loves her work. God loves you like an artist loves her work. See, in the Old Testament, through the prophet Isaiah, God said this in Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now I'm wondering, are any of you in here creatives, artistic type? Do any of you create stuff, make stuff? Those few of you with your hands up, you'll grasp this far better than I ever will. Because an artist loves their work in a special way. I did some research on this because I thought I want to learn a little bit more about this. And I found a quote by a woman who works with pottery and ceramics. Now, I've gone through antique stores. I've seen homemade. I've seen handmade pottery. I've seen handmade ceramics. And to me, it's just another piece on the shelf. It's just another thing that I look at and think, we don't have room for that in our house. But listen to how potter Diana Chamberlain describes this. Listen to how she describes the work that she does and the work that she creates. She says, I work in porcelain for its suppleness, its delicacy, and strength. Porcelain's willingness to be transformed, both in form and texture, makes it a perfect medium for exploring the iconic meaning of dress and the concept of shelter. Can I tell you guys, I don't even understand that last sentence. But as an artist, you can hear her love for for the work that she creates. You can hear how she knows it in intimate detail. You can hear how those details matter to her. You can hear how she desires to see it formed just right and it becomes precious to her. And that's what we're told is a picture of how God loves you, that he loves you like an artist loves her work. So we have that as our first picture. For a second picture, we have this. God loves you like a father loves his children. God loves you like a father loves his children. Now, this can be a little bit of a challenging one to share, because I know statistically and personally with some of you, I know that you either had fathers who weren't there or fathers you wished weren't there. And there's great pain left because of that. And let me first say, I'm so sorry you had to go through that pain, that you maybe still go through that pain related to a father figure. It's a tragedy because you have to go through that pain. And it's a tragedy because that pain can cause you to miss the incredible love that God is communicating when he's saying, I love you as a father. See, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 in the New Testament, we read this. John, the same John writing this letter, says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love God has given to us, the Father has given to us, that we should be called his children. God loves you like a father loves his child. You know, many of you know that I right now have two little ones at home. I have a 2-year-old son who is like energy made flesh. And then I have the sweetest little 3-month-old girl in the world who will sleep 8 hours just because. And often with that, because my wife is nursing our 3-month-old, a lot of times it's my responsibility to put the 2-year-old to bed. And so we do, and we have a great time, and we sing songs, and sometimes beforehand he sits there and tackles me and beats me up. But eventually we'll get to that point where I get to put him in his crib. And we've developed a habit where I will now go and I'll sit in the rocker in his room, and I'll pray for my wife and my son and my daughter before I leave his room. Now, there's two benefits to this. One is very spiritual, one is very practical. Spiritual benefit, I get to pray for my wife and my son and my daughter as I should as a husband and as a father. Second benefit, the longer I stay in there, the higher the chance that he's going to fall asleep before I leave. And so I'll sit in this chair praying for him. And when I get done, often he's asleep. And I'll sit there and I'll look at him, just my little guy asleep under his blankets. And it feels like my heart swells in those moments. I can actually feel my body physically ache. And I'm not speaking metaphorically. I can feel my body ache because I look at my little guy and I think, I just want the best for him. I ache for him to have the best. I ache for him to have joy. I ache because there's so much love. It's like there's not room for it. And that's the picture we get in 1 John when it said, God loves you like a father loves his children. That there's delight in you, that it's like that love is swelling, that there's more of it than could be held, which isn't great language to talk about God because God is infinite, but that's the metaphor that he's giving us, that that's the way God loves you like a father loves his child. So we have those two pictures, like an artist loves her work, like a father loves his child, and then we get this third picture. God loves you like a groom loves his bride. God loves you like a groom loves his bride. Here again is how God expressed it through the prophet Isaiah. For your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his names. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the maker is your husband. And the New Testament will often pick up this language of the church, God's people, those with faith in Christ, being like a bride to Jesus. That God loves his people like a bride, like a groom loves his bride. Now I have to tell you a little bit of my experience with this. When my wife and I first met, we actually didn't meet in person. And so we traded texts and emails and phone calls for like 3-4 weeks before we ever actually got to meet. Because I was in Nebraska and she was in Texas. Well, I ended up getting to Texas. I was looking for an apartment because I was moving down there anyway. And so I drove to her house. We were going to go on a date. And she lived in this duplex in Houston. And so it had a wrought iron fence around it. So we get there. I call her. She comes out. I'm all excited. She's all excited. But I'm a little nervous, too. Because I've Facebook stalked her 100 times at this point. But I'm like, is she going to look as beautiful in person as I think she does in her Facebook pictures? And so she comes out and she gives me a hug and we go to go back in. And as she turns around, and this is a true story, as she turns around, I look around and I go, yes! And then right after, yep, tried to look real cool. And I remember when we got married a little bit later, and I was standing there and I got to see my bride coming down the aisle. I was a little more composed. I didn't fist pump up front. But it felt like that, but 100 times more. And God says, that's the way he loves his people. In fact, I thought it might be kind of helpful for you guys not just to hear about this, but for you guys to get to see a picture of this. So this week I reached out to our elders, to the spiritual leaders in our church, and I said, will you send me pictures from your wedding day of you with your brides? And so I want you to look at some of these, and I want you to see the delight and the love in the faces of our elders as they're with their brides. So if you look at the first two, we'll go ahead and get those up. We have Keith and Carol Mathers, and then we have Andrew and Ellen Robinson up there from their wedding days. And next you're going to see David and Joyce Schroeder up there, if we'll click over. David, brother, someday I hope I can grow a mustache like that. And then we have David and Gladys Wilkes, and we have Brian and Becky Lee. And again, just see the joy on the wives, or on the faces of the husbands. And then I love this one. We have Billy and Ethel McGowan, if we'll click over. And again, you see there the love these men have for their brides. And we hear that that's a picture of the love that God has for his people. So that when we say, what does it mean when it says God loves you? What it means is God loves his people like an artist loves her artwork. It means that God loves his people like a father loves his children. And it means that God loves his people like a groom loves his bride. So let's ask a question about that. It's all great to say this is how God loves us. How does that get lived out? If God loves his people so much, if God loves you so much, where do you actually see that? How does that become manifest? And we could look at a number of different ways. We could look at how when somebody has received God's love through faith in Christ, that God is constantly through his Spirit ministering joy and peace and love and hope and all of those things. Or we could look at providence and how God works in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We could talk late into the afternoon on this. But for today, coming up on Christmas, let's look at just one specific way that God's love for his people is made manifest. And it's this. God's love for his people is made manifest is seen by the fact that God comes to seek out his people. God's love for his people is seen by the fact that God comes to seek out his people. And we're going to look at a couple of stories of this, but before we do that, I want to make sure you hear and connect with just how unique this is, that God would come to seek out people. Because today, I'll often hear, maybe you often hear, maybe you think this, I thought this for a number of years, that all the different religions in the world were just different paths to the same God. They might look different, but they were all just different ways up the mountain, if you will. Now, I'll tell you, for the sake of what we wanted to do, is I wanted to say, yeah, and here's how that works. I have to say, first of all, that's simply not true. And having gotten to study all these religions, having gotten to study them under a lapsed Catholic who lived in India as a Buddhist monk before becoming an agnostic, having gotten to talk to a Muslim imam from Egypt about this, they would say the same thing. They'd say, no, these aren't all the same. There's differences in these different world religions. But here's the way in which they do all function as different paths to God. World religions are advice on how you, from where you are, can get to where God is, or where something divine is. And so that's whether getting from where you are to nirvana, or getting to enlightenment and getting off the path of samsara, or getting to Allah, whatever it is, the different world religions are advice on how to get from where you are to where God is. This is what makes the way of Jesus stand out, because the gospel is never advice. The gospel is always news. The gospel is never advice on how you get to where God is. The gospel is the news that God has come to where you are. The gospel is never wisdom for how you can reach God, how you can please God. The gospel is the message that God has come to find you, has come to seek you out, and that is completely unique among world religions. I've looked into it. The only thing that comes close to it is one particular strand of Buddhism in the Far East. The reason it comes close to it is because when the Indian monks brought their sutras and wanted to have them translated into the Eastern religions, they went to Christian churches in China to do it. And the translation put them in Christian frameworks. Religion is advice on how you can go and find God. The message of Jesus is that God has come to find you, and that's the foundation of how his love has been shown. See, maybe you've ever had the experience of being a child in a store or in a crowd, and you lose your parents. Some of you have done that, I'm sure. And that panic sets in because you don't know where they are and you don't know what you're supposed to do. And the Bible starts in Genesis by saying God creates all things. Not that God is in all things, not that all things existed, but there's a God separate from creation who created all things and placed people in a garden, and people rejected his love and they hid from him. That they were like those little children, lost and scared, and so they hid. And what we read is that God shows up and he says, "Where are you?" Because God's come to seek them out. A little later in Genesis, we get one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's the story of a young woman named Hagar. And about at the end of the story, Hagar is a girl probably in her late teens. She's running away from slavery. She's pregnant. She's not married. She's coming out of a region controlled by different clans and different tribes. She's hanging out in border forts along Egypt. We've said that if you wanted to put this into contemporary terminology, this would be like a 17-year-old girl staying in a cheap motel in Juarez trying to find a way into the U.S. And we're told that God comes and seeks her out in that place. Those kind of stories repeat and repeat and repeat throughout the Old Testament until we come to Christmas. Until we come to the story of God the Son coming in human flesh to be with people, to seek people, to come and find those who are lost and scared and hiding, bring them out of those places and bring them to God so that they can know the love of a God who loves them like an artist loves her work, like a father loves his children, and like a groom loves his bride. And so we say, how does God's love manifest? God's love manifests in the fact that God's love doesn't say, "That's where you are. Here's how to come to me." It says, "That's where you are. I will come to you." And if you are here today and your faith is in Christ, your life is built on Christ, then you know that because you've experienced it. You've had it happen. You've had a time. It might have been when you were 4. It might have been when you were 84. When God came and sought you out and called you to himself so you could know his love. And if you're here and you've never built your life on Christ, if you've never said, "Yes, I will follow Jesus," if you've never said, "Yes, I'm going to build who I am and what I do on how Jesus has led," then look again at verse 1 in 3 John, because it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius," and this is the key phrase, "whom I love in truth." That's a weird phrase, "I love in truth." But it's not a weird phrase for John. Because John was there when Jesus said, and you can look this up, I believe in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way," if you know it, say it with me, "the truth and the life." What he's saying there is, "Gaius, I love you as a fellow follower of Jesus. I love you because I am in Christ through faith, and Gaius, because you are in Christ through faith." And that's why Gaius can be called beloved, because he's received all of this love through faith in Christ. God has sought Gaius out, and Gaius has responded by saying, "I will build my life on Christ." If you're here and you've never built your life on Christ, or you've strayed from that, you've said, "I've built on Christ, but now I've gone to the left, I've gone to the right, I've wandered," then God is still seeking you out, because Jesus continues to seek out people today. You know, when my wife and I lived in Illinois, had a chance to meet one of the hands-down most interesting men I've ever met in my entire life. Now, by the time we met him, he didn't sound all that interesting. He'd been an elder in the church before. He was married to a woman from the middle of Nebraska. He sounded just like a very everyday guy. But this gentleman's name was Chu Ohm. Chu was born and raised in Korea. And Chu did a ton of martial arts growing up. Till a day came when he was walking with a friend, and his family was fairly poor. They were nominally Buddhist. The dad was out of the picture very soon. So Chu's walking with a friend. He's not in great neighborhoods. And he gets attacked by some different gang members. And Chu leaves them all bloody on the ground. And so a little later, these gang members all come to see Chu again, except this time they don't want to fight. They ask him to lead their gang. And so Chu becomes a gangbanger in Korea. And he said he was really good at it, that he could just wreck people in fights. And because his dad had left, he had a ton of anger. It got expressed at this. So you have this gang leader in Korea. He's getting into all kinds of trouble. And so partially because of that, partially because of other reasons, his mom takes him and they move to Alaska. And the mom starts going to church in Alaska. And Chu's a little bit older now, so he would take his mom to church, but he wanted nothing to do with it. So he would sit outside and smoke cigarettes while his mom was in church. Until it got too cold one day and he finally had to go inside. And when he went inside, people started to talk to him and they found out that Chu was a really good soccer player. So they invited him to play soccer with them. And they found out that Chu was a really good singer, so they invited him into the choir. Just by the way, if you're not feeling bad enough about yourself hearing about the soccer playing, choir singing, martial artist, Chu is also a nuclear physicist today, so. So Chu gets to know these guys. They get him singing in the choir. He would not say he was a Christian. He'd say he wanted nothing to do with it. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He's singing in the choir. They're performing, and Chu hears somebody out loud say to him, "Chu, are you ready to stop running?" And he starts looking around to see who said it, but nobody's looking at him. And he thinks it's kind of weird, and he keeps singing, and he hears somebody say again, "Chu, are you ready to stop running?" And he starts looking around again, and he told us, he said, "I was mad. I was going to fight somebody in the middle of the choir singing." So he's looking around for somebody to take a swing at, and he can't find anybody. Everybody's just looking forward singing. And he says he hears the voice again, and it says, "Chu, you know who I am. Are you ready to stop running?" He said, while everyone else was singing around him, Chu out loud said, "Jesus, I know who you are. I'm ready to stop running." And that he felt the love of God pour into his heart in that moment. Now, every time someone decides to build their life on Jesus, it's not always that over the top. You may be here and you may do that today. You may say, "Jesus, I want to stop running. I know you've come to seek me and I want to follow you." And you may not feel that experience. That's okay. The point of that isn't that every experience is like that. The point of that is that God came seeking Hagar. God the Son came in the flesh as Jesus to seek people at the first Christmas. And Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, came to Alaska to seek Chu because he is still seeking people today. And if you've never placed your faith in him, he's seeking you now. He's saying, "Are you done running?" If you've wandered, you're not living following him. He's speaking to you now saying, "Are you done running? Because I've come to seek you." And if that's you, call out to him. We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have times of singing. Call out to him. Say, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to turn from walking in my own ways. I want to build my life on you." And accept the love of God that we're seeing pictured here in 3 John. And you might be here and you go, "Yes, I know God has been seeking me and I've responded and I'm walking with God." And so if that's you, then hear the love God has for you. The ways that God loves you, the way that God has sought you, and the fact that God will continue seeking you out to constantly bring you into his love until the day that you die or until the day that Jesus comes back. And let the love of God that we see here, let it give you comfort. I know many of you come here today and you're going to wake up tomorrow and you are going to go into a hard work environment. I know many of you here are going to go home tonight and the worries about health concerns for you and your family are going to come up. I know many of you here are going to sit down tonight and you're going to look at your bank account and the numbers on the left are not going to be what the numbers on the right need them to be. And there's tremendous anxiety from that. We feel fear in the present. But anxiety crops up as we look to the future. And as we see here the picture of God's love, let that bring you comfort in your place of anxiety. Because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. But you can know that whatever is going to happen in the future, the same God who has loved and sought you in the past and who loves and seeks you today will love and seek you in the days to come. So find comfort in the love of God that we see here. Find comfort in it and find strength in it. Some of you know God's love, and as a result of that, you're wanting to live faithfully, and that's leading you into hard places. That's leading you to make decisions that go against what you feel you want to do. It's leading you to make decisions that it feels like they go against your own good. It's leading you to make decisions and maybe is leading you to go against even what your own family wants. Those of you who've never put your life in Jesus' hands, who've never put your faith in Jesus, you may be feeling that. To do so would mean going against all of these things. Find strength to do it in the love of God. Because the God who came to seek you is not a God who is then going to abandon you. He did not seek you and call you, only to put you somewhere and to turn his back on you. And the God who was faithful to seek you is the God who will be faithful to be with you in the midst of even the hardest of times. You know, I was doing my own personal devotions this week. I'm reading this book by an English pastor named Lewis Allen. And in it, he wrote this. You're going to see a picture of it. But this struck me. He said, "Crushingly hard days come, and conscious fellowship with God may be overshadowed for a season. We may stop feeling that God loves us. But the triune God is with us, and he is our joy." If you're in a place where you need strength, find strength now from the fact that God loves you and the fact that the God who has sought you is the God who will not abandon you because of the work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Take comfort, take strength, and more than anything, find happiness in it. To use the old-timey word that works with Christmas, rejoice. Rejoice because you are loved by God. Rejoice because if you are feeling empty and it's not there, you can call out to him and say, "God, I believe this is true, but I need to feel it." And the Holy Spirit will work in you to bring you to a place where you not only know in your head that God loves you, but you can believe in your heart that you are loved by God. And as you feel that, rejoice in it. As we stand and sing shortly, stand and sing out of a place of celebration. On Christmas Eve, when we come together to celebrate God coming for us in the person of Jesus, come and celebrate with us, or go celebrate wherever it is you might be and sing those songs, rejoicing in the work of God. And that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'm going to invite us to take a time of silence. And I'm going to ask you to listen. Maybe you need to hear God speak his love to your heart. We're going to listen for God to speak. Maybe you found the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Then at this time, respond to the Spirit as you need to. Will you join me in a time of silence to listen for and to respond to the God who loves you like an artist loves her work, like a father loves his children, and like a groom loves his bride? Let's take a time of silence. Lord, speak your great love to us. Let us be people who don't just know that you love your people, but who feel it, who overflow with it. And as we go out into the world, cannot help but to bring the love of heaven into the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, Lord. Amen.